We've been thinking over the last couple of times that we've been opening the scriptures together here on a Tuesday night upon Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. We noted a few weeks ago that the text divides very nicely into four distinct parts, all of them indicative and expressing the desire of the great apostle Paul, his aspirations, his burden of heart, primarily to enter into a closer walk with the Savior. He acknowledges in these verses that he is not already perfect, and there's still much ground to be possessed. And he's seeking to press on deeper into the presence of God and come to know Christ better. And he expresses this great desire in verse number 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And we're considering the third part of the verse tonight, that phrase that speaks of the fellowship of his sufferings. All through our Lord's earthly ministry, he often made reference to the fact that he would suffer. The Son of Man must suffer many things of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He made reference oftentimes to the fact that he had come in this world in part to suffer. And the sufferings of Christ were something that were clearly prophesied right throughout the Old Testament. We think of the Garden of Eden, whenever the Lord said to Adam and to Eve, and to the serpent as well, concerning the seed of the woman, that the serpent would bruise his heel, and the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And of course, that was speaking about the Savior. And we see there indicated his virgin birth, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. We see his victory, he would bruise the serpent's head. But in it all, we see his suffering, that the serpent would bruise his heel. And that theme follows very, very vividly throughout the Old Testament. We see the sacrificial system set up, the lambs, the rams, the bullocks, the pigeons, the doves, all of the things that were offered upon the altars in Israel. Blood was shed, suffering was pictured whenever the Israelite people met together and they saw that whole principle of blood sacrifice. And then we read in the Messianic Psalms, Psalms like Psalm 22, that brings us right to the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. His visage marred more than that of any man. Then we read in Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter that unmistakably speaks about a suffering Savior and a Redeemer who's been crucified upon a cross. And it does highlight for us the blindness of the Jewish people. That whenever the Son of God came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and predicted his own sufferings, it was something that seemed to be so foreign to their thinking that the Messiah would suffer. And even whenever they took him and they nailed him to a cross, it didn't resonate within their hearts that everything that was going on before their eyes was but a fulfillment of prophecy. For these reasons, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11 that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And we see the nation of Israel tonight, and they're still very much blinded to the reality that everything that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did in his life, everything that he said and preached and practiced, and moreover his death, right down to the finest details, was all fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They just can't see it. And so it is with our world and our society tonight. There are those who acknowledge that they would have some sort of fear of God and some sort of reverence for the Scriptures, but they just can't see, many of them, their need for Christ and the loveliness that there is in him. But whenever we think about the sufferings of our Lord and Savior, they are something that intrigue and humble every Christian. You know, I've never tired of hearing the gospel ever since I started walking with God as a teenager. I love to hear the gospel, and there's something that humbles the child of God, something that warms our hearts, something that intrigues us, something that astounds us whenever we hear or meditate upon the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, in his pursuit of Christ, has a special interest in the sufferings of his Lord. He says that I may know him. This is what everything is about in the Christian life. Coming to really know God, coming to really know Jesus Christ in a personal and an intimate way, growing to know him more and more and more and become more and more acquainted with him, to know more of his power in our lives and more of the glory of the resurrection. But more than this, Paul has this desire that he might know the fellowship of his sufferings. It's an unusual verse, and I don't expect tonight to be able to do it the justice that it deserves. It's a very deep thing to think about this little phrase here, the fellowship of his sufferings. But I believe that in this, the Apostle Paul is well aware that suffering, and especially suffering for Christ, in some way enhances our fellowship with God. There's something about suffering, especially suffering for the cause of Christ, that deepens and enhances our fellowship with the Lord Jesus, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. It's an unusual desire, and it goes right across the grain of the natural man. But Paul has this burden that he might know something of intimacy with Christ as he suffers with him and for him. So we're just going to consider some of the details concerning this phrase tonight and some of the practicalities of it. The fellowship of his sufferings. Think about this verse and notice first of all that this for Paul is a desired participation. He desires to participate in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word fellowship there, the fellowship of his sufferings, literally means to share in, to associate with, to be a partner in, a partaker of, and a companion in. And it almost mystifies us to think that the Apostle Paul wants to identify in a very vivid way, to associate with, to be a partner in, a partaker of, a companion in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to have this intimacy in Christ's sufferings. He wants to participate in it. Albert Barnes, the great commentator in the New Testament, said that this verse really could be rendered this way, that Paul is desiring that I may participate in the same type of suffering that my Savior endured. He wanted to participate in the same type of suffering that Jesus Christ endured. Now you would realize tonight and confess that there's no greater joy in all the world and no thing greater in the Christian life than those times whenever you are in deep fellowship and in communion with God. Oh, that we would know more of it. But there are times whenever the Lord draws near. And there are times whenever we pray and we seek the Lord and we're reading his word and meditating upon it. Maybe even whenever we come to a meeting like this and we've sought the Lord and our hearts are hungry and the Lord comes and the Lord fellowships with us and he tabernacles with us and he makes his presence real, that there's no greater thing in all the world than having fellowship with the Lord. In fact, friends, it's one of the great reasons why the Lord saved us. To bring us into fellowship with himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 9. It says that our God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did God call us unto himself? He called us unto himself that we might enjoy fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's that very familiar text of Scripture that we often quote, especially in the Gospel, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And we often focus upon the second part of the verse, which is a wonderful truth. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from our sin. But the first part of the verse reminds us that if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Not merely fellowship with God's people, but we ourselves have fellowship with Christ. And whenever the Lord was writing to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:20, it's often applied in the gospel, but it's really a text for believers. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. And again, it's that thought of intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, tonight, what do we really know of that in our church? What do we really know of that in our prayer meetings? What do we really know of that in our homes and in our devotional life? The Lord drawing near us willingly, taking away any distraction, anything that hinders Christ from working, seeking to get rid of it, and then opening our minds and opening our hearts and entreating the Lord to just draw near and to dine with us and to fellowship with us and just to draw us closer to himself. This is something that Paul desires, that he might know fellowship with Christ. But he also realizes that there is something about identifying with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that nurtures fellowship and makes fellowship all the more important and all the more vital and all the more real. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of suffering in a very great way. If you want to turn to that chapter of Scripture, I want to read a few verses from it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at the third verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Here's a church that needed comfort. There's been strife, there's been division, there's been disunity according to the first letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And then in the second letter, he really wants to encourage them. He really wants to comfort them. He knows that many of them are facing intense trial and adversity, and there's persecution from without, and there's trouble from within, and the devil's active and the devil's busy. Blessed be the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now, sometimes the Christian wonders, why does God allow tribulation and trial and difficulty and suffering into our lives? Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. And here's the reason why tribulation, one reason why tribulation comes to the life of a Christian, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And every day in life's journey, we meet people and we rub shoulders with people who are in trouble, who are facing trial, temptation, and tribulation. And whenever a child of God is in deep fellowship with Christ and they're knowing what it is to draw near to him and to realize that he suffered for me and he understands my sufferings, I can go to somebody else that's facing a trial or a difficult situation and I can comfort them because I know that God has comforted me. Now, some of you in the meeting tonight have been through things and experienced things that I haven't experienced. And you can go to a person and your comfort carries so much more weight with it because you can go to people having been through similar things to them. Maybe it's been trial in the home. Maybe it's been sickness. Maybe it's been bereavement. Whatever it may be. And you can draw alongside that person and say, listen, I've been through something similar. And here's the wonderful thing. My God has been a comfort to me. And there's something about the Lord who draws near in times of trial. And I want to be able to encourage you and share him with you. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, It is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. Paul has such a confidence in God here that he knows that whenever suffering comes into the life, that God is faithful, and there will always come with that suffering, ultimately, a sense of joy and a sense of comfort. The fellowship of his sufferings. Paul's desire is that he might participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, this isn't speaking about self-mutilation. You know, there are religions in the world, and they would teach us and tell us that in order to merit favor with God and forgiveness with God, you have to afflict yourself and punish yourself and mutilate yourself and flog yourself and starve yourself and do all of these things. That's not what's in the mind of the Apostle Paul at all. And then there are others, you might have heard of a word, stigmata. And there are certain sects and cults and religions who believe that if you're in a place of intimate fellowship with God, especially some of the mystics and some within the Roman Catholic system, they would go as far as saying that even during Holy Week, as they go on certain pilgrimages, that wounds appear in your body, in your hands, in your feet, in your side, in your brow, that correspond to the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's not at all what the Apostle Paul had in mind. Whenever he spoke here about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, I believe he's speaking about bearing the cross, bearing reproach for Christ. I believe he's speaking about sitting at the table of the Lord and meditating upon the sufferings of the Savior for our sin. I believe as well he's speaking more specifically about suffering for Christ. You see, in Galatians 6 and 17, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul's body was beaten and scarred and maimed, and he bore in his very body marks of suffering for the Lord. You know, if we seen the Apostle Paul tonight, I believe we would be shocked. If we could see the Apostle Paul at the height of his ministry, whenever he wrote to the church at Philippi, if we could see his physical appearance, we'd probably be shocked, because even those who looked at him, they said his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. It may be the case that the Apostle Paul had a terrible speech impediment. You think of the amount of times he was beaten and he was stoned and he was whipped and he was flogged, and you think of how oftentimes he was malnourished, and all of these things had a tremendous toll upon his body. And so he could say to the church at Galatia, I bear in my very body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. His physical frame became a testimony to his ministry in the gospel. And yet in it all, he realizes that there's a fellowship here, there's an intimacy here with Christ that I could have never known or experienced any other way other than by the way of suffering. Christians are often at their best whenever they're being tried. There's something about trial, there's something about suffering that brings a greater reality of Christ into a person's experience. Just this morning, a brother in the Lord, an elder in one of our churches, sent me a quote. I think he does this every morning. He gets a quote from his daily readings and he sends it out to a whole lot of people in his address book and his phone. And this morning it was a quote from a lady. I don't know anything about her. Her name is Ruth Bryan. And what she said really corresponded with what I'm trying to say to you tonight. She said, is not Jesus a more precious companion in tribulation? Are not his sympathies more tender? The rock of his faithfulness is a most blessed retreat when our heart is overwhelmed within us. And it's at those times, beloved, whenever our hearts are overwhelmed. Circumstances get on top of us. and we just don't know what to do or where to turn, and we find ourselves in tribulation, but yet the Lord Jesus Christ, at times like that, he becomes so much more precious to us. And if there was no trial, if there was no difficulty, we wouldn't perhaps really know what it is to be like John and to lean upon the Lord's breast. Some of you can identify with that in the trials that you've been through. That the Lord in the midst of those trials became so much more precious to you and his fellowship much more real. So there's a desired participation here. Paul desires to participate in the sufferings of Christ. But I believe in this text of Scripture as well, there's also a burden for a deeper perception. He says that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. He's essentially saying there, I want a deeper understanding of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for me. I want to understand more fully in my mind, in my heart, in my life, in my experience, just what the Son of God went through for me. That was the desire of the hymn writer. We were singing it earlier. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. That cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. Folks, this is the study of a lifetime. Studying the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking to know more about his sufferings. It's the study of a lifetime, and to try to master it, it'll take a lifetime of study. And if we can grasp something of just how much Jesus Christ went through on that cross for us, it'll really settle in our hearts and our minds just how much he loves us, just how much he cares for us, just how much he thinks upon us. It'll help us to understand the grace of God and the mercy of God, and it'll be certainly a deterrent to sin and a stimulant to holiness and to sanctification whenever we understand the nature and the significance of his sufferings. Who tonight could possibly put up their hand and say, I have plumbed the depths of everything that Christ has gone through, and there's nothing more for me to learn? Have we understood the depth of his physical sufferings? Have we even scratched the surface of his mental anguish and affliction? Have we even begun to lay hold upon, in any shape or form, the emotional suffering that Christ went through for us? And certainly we'll never realize until we get to glory the spiritual sufferings that the Son of God went through for us. Folks, we need to realize it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. Was it for me alone? The Savior left the glorious throne, the dazzling splendors in the skies. Was it for me he came to die? C.T. Studd, that great quote, he says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, and Jesus Christ is God, and he did die for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. He knew something of the fellowship of his sufferings. In our Christian life and experience, how much have we really perceived or grasped or learned about the sufferings of our Lord for us? A deeper perception. Then thirdly, I believe this verse suggests to us a definite probability. A definite probability. You see, Paul realized that as I live for Christ, I will come to know the fellowship of his sufferings. He wasn't under any illusion at all that day on the road to Damascus, whenever the Lord spoke to him and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was under absolutely no illusion at all that inevitably, somewhere along the line, if he was converted, if he was born again, if he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and he gave him his heart and life, that somewhere along the line, that would result in suffering. He knew that. And that was something that was very real in Bible times. You know, the word Christian only appears three times in all of Scripture. The first time is in Acts chapter 11, 26. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Then the second time you come across the word Christian, Acts 26, 28, where Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And I think perhaps for Agrippa, the one thing that held him back from really becoming a Christian was the thought that I might have to suffer as this man has suffered. And then the last time he come across the word Christian, 1 Peter 4, 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian." Paul, of course, suffered much for Christ. Acts chapter 9 and the verse number 16. The Lord was speaking concerning Saul, speaking to him to Ananias, and he says, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Right from the very beginning, part and parcel of the ministry of the Apostle Paul would be a ministry of suffering. Did you ever realize, friend, tonight that there is a ministry in suffering? I was speaking to a sister in the Lord a number of years ago, and they were discouraged because they weren't able to do what they wanted to do for the Lord or what they once could. And I remember saying this, "Sister, you know, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the churches, often drew attention to the fact that he was an ambassador for Christ. And sometimes he says, 'I am an ambassador in bonds. My feet are held fast in stocks. I'm incarcerated in a prison cell. But you know something? I'm still an ambassador. And even in this suffering, in this confined state, there's still a very vivid and a very real ministry, the ministry of suffering." If you look again at Philippians chapter 3, verse number 8, he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered." For whom I have suffered the loss of all things. How many of us tonight could even come close to saying that we've lost absolutely everything because of our love for Christ? But Paul says, "You know anything, I just count them but dung anyway, because I have got something greater. Through this ministry of suffering, I have discovered that I have got a pearl of great price, something that I wouldn't change for all the world." You know, friends, tonight it is staggering. Whenever you study the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, and you see just how many references there are in the New Testament regarding suffering for Christ. It seems that it is taken for granted that all believers will suffer reproach for the cause of Christ. Think of the apostles, the Lord's followers. Think of the 12. Stephen was stoned. We read about that in the book of Acts. We also read in the book of Acts that James was beheaded. And then after the closing of the New Testament canon, later on in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other historical writings from men like Josephus, Thomas was killed with a dart. Simon was crucified. Mark was burned alive. Andrew was crucified as well. Matthew was speared. Philip was crucified and stoned at the same time. The other, James, was beaten to death with clubs. Peter was crucified upside down. And it seems that the only one that survived was the Apostle John, who was exiled to a prison island at Patmos. The apostles all knew what it was to suffer. And whenever you study church history, for the first 300 years of the New Testament Christian church, wave after wave after wave of persecution came upon the church from the Roman Empire. Nero was the Roman emperor at the time of the Apostle Paul. He burned Christians alive. He used to take them and put spikes right up through their bodies, and lift those posts up and cover them in tar while they were still living, and set fire to them to light the city of Rome at night. And then there were other men, Diocletian and Decius and Aurelius and all of these Roman emperors, and all they sought to do was to eradicate the church of Jesus Christ. Christians were cut in half. They were thrown to the lions. They were made to fight each other until the death. And then Constantine came. And he was the one that united the church and the state together. And friends, whenever the persecution stopped, the church of Jesus Christ lost its power. And it became socially acceptable to be a Christian because the Roman Empire had, on the surface, embraced Christianity. And with it all, the whole Christian message got watered down and the church lost its power and they entered into the dark ages of obscurity. And folks, we see that principle all throughout Scripture. The children of Israel, whenever they were in Egypt, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. I met her brother in the Lord a few weeks ago in Lisburn. I hadn't seen him for many, many years. We used to do open airs together, and I suppose 15 years I hadn't seen him for. And we got talking, and just as he was leaving, he shouted out, "May the church flourish." And I thought, that's a wonderful thing. But what, friends, will it take for the church to flourish again? You look at any nation where the church is flourishing. It mightn't be flourishing in the eyes of the world, but where the church is strong and where the church is pure and where the church is separated unto Christ, often there's suffering involved. You think of the Reformation, whenever the church really began to flourish and thousands were martyred for their faith. We think of some of the pioneer missionaries, men like Jim Elliot, who laid down his life for the sake of the cross and for the sake of the gospel. And we are told statistics tonight would say that more people are being persecuted and locked up and imprisoned and killed and martyred for their faith in the 21st century across the world than in any other century gone before. Some of you might have come across a book that was doing the rounds a number of years ago entitled Tortured for Christ, written by a Romanian pastor by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. He was a former Jew. He had been converted to Christ and called into the Christian ministry and ministered in his home country of Romania in the late 40s through the 50s and 60s. And the communist regime was at its height, and he dared to stand up and say that Christianity and communism are not compatible and they're polar opposites. And he was imprisoned for that statement. And during his imprisonment, he spent 3 years, think of this, 3 years in solitary confinement in a cell that was 10 or 12 feet below ground level with no windows and no lights. And such was the persecution that he faced that they also soundproofed it. And the guards in the prison wore felt under their boots so they couldn't even hear any noise at all. So he spent 3 years in darkness, not able to talk to anybody else, not able to hear a bird sing or somebody take a footstep. The only thing that he heard whenever they opened the hatch at the top and threw him down his food. You know how he says he maintained his sanity during those 3 years? He would sleep during the day. And then at night, whenever day and night were almost indiscernible, which was day and which was night, whenever he was awake, he would sit for hours, and in his mind, he had a tremendous memory. He would prepare sermons from all of the scripture that he could remember. And he would prepare outlines and thought and application. And he would do that for several hours every day. And then he would preach to himself for an hour at the end of it, the sermon that he'd composed in his mind. And such was his intellect and his memory that whenever he came out, he wrote something like 30 books. And one of them was a book entitled With Christ in Solitary Confinement. And he was able to recall word for word those sermons that he preached to himself, and he put them into print. And he carried the scars, the physical scars in his body that he experienced during this persecution, he carried them to the grave in 2001, whenever he died at 91 years of age. And folks, that's not all that long ago. And that sort of thing is still going on in our world. And it makes me wonder, well, what do the prosperity preachers say about all of this? That say that you should just name it and claim it, and it's health and wealth and prosperity if you're walking with God. Folks, I believe that days of persecution could come again and are coming again. Think of what happened just an hour away from here if you're on a plane in Paris. ISIS, Islamic State, and then there's the persecution that is going to come from secularism, taking away free speech and Christian liberty. People are now being locked up for preaching in the open air in certain places. And open air meetings have been stopped, even in our own province here. And we think of the whole Ashers case as well, that hasn't really come to a conclusion either. So here Paul realizes that this fellowship with his sufferings, it's a definite probability. But you know something about suffering for Christ is a distinct proof. Something that was evident in Paul's life was he was a man that suffered. But he didn't have to suffer. Like John Bunyan in Bedford Prison, all he had to do was say, listen, I'm renouncing the name of Christ. But he wouldn't do it. And it was evidence, distinct evidence to the world that here's a man who's a believer. Now, folks, we can say in a nice, warm church like this whatever we want. And we can sing, Jesus loves me, and we can sing, all for Jesus I surrender. And we can sing, take my life and let it be. But, folks, whenever the rubber hits the road and persecution comes, and there's a gun to your head or a knife to your throat, will we still be willing to go through with God? Romans 8:17, Paul says, children, heirs, if we suffer with him. And he's telling us that suffering for Christ and suffering with Christ and bearing the cross, he says that's the distinct proof, that's the primary evidence that we are really children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It was a distinct evidence of being a true believer. You see, many people, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the parable of the sower? He talked about the seed that fell on the stony ground, and then he gave the application, and he says the sun rises up and it gets withered, and he says that's like unto the son of persecution or trial or tribulation, and he says there'll be many, and they'll be very happy and very glad, and they'll receive the word with gladness, and they'll spring up quickly. But he says, see, whenever a bit of persecution comes, they'll be the first ones to leave. And that was proved whenever Jesus Christ was brought before Pontius Pilate. The man who in love and devotion suffers for Christ and suffers with Christ is proving his mettle. Remember Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The entire Egyptian empire at his feet, it was all laid before him. And it was like the Lord was saying, now Moses, you can have it all. Or you can come out into the backside of the desert and join yourself to those Hebrew people, and you can suffer affliction with the people of God. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There was no easy believism, folks, in New Testament times. It wasn't just come to Jesus and be happy, live whatever way you like, get to heaven at the end of it. It was come to Jesus and take up the cross. Sign your life away, as it were, and it puts so much into perspective, doesn't it? Whenever we're too tired, or we're too busy, or we just don't feel like coming to God's house, or we just don't feel like taking a stand for the Lord, or we just don't feel like serving him anymore. Paul says, no, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Lastly, this thought, fellowship of the sufferings, Paul's desired participation, a deeper perception, a definite probability, a distinct proof, but also a declared privilege. A declared privilege. You know, the whole spirit of the New Testament does not view suffering for Christ or with Christ as a disadvantage, but the entire New Testament views suffering for Christ as a benefit. The book of Acts, chapter 5, verse number 40, Acts 5, 40. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, what did the apostles do? Did they go away and lick their wounds? Did they get angry with God? Did they cry out that they were being victimized? No, it says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame, stripped of their clothing and beaten before a council and then sent away. And they go away and they rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were not filled with self-pity, but rather they rejoiced, and they says, this is a privilege. God has counted us worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, it's often the case, there's nothing wrong with having prosperity as far as the world is concerned, but chances are if you move into a house that's got 7 bedrooms and you've got a Rolls Royce sitting out at the front and you've got stables at the back with horses in them and you've got an orchard and you've got a pond filled with beautiful koi carp and you've just got this beautiful estate, people come and say, boy, God's really blessing you. And yes, he probably is. But would anybody go to the apostles and say, boy, God's really blessing you fellas, isn't he? You're not allowed to speak anymore. You've been driven out of the city. You've been put to shame. You've been beaten to it with an inch of your life. But they say, listen, this is a blessing. God has done this because he's counted us worthy. I wonder would God count me worthy? Or any one of us to suffer such shame for his name? Could he trust us to rejoice in the midst of such affliction? Before the Apostle Paul died, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He was ready to go. He was rejoicing. You know, many people are willing to reign with Christ, but they're not willing to bear reproach for him. Many people are looking forward to getting the crown of glory, but they don't want the crown of thorns. Many are looking forward to wearing a robe of righteousness and a robe of splendor, but there are many who don't want to wear the robe of mockery. How do we react whenever suffering and trial comes? Do we get offended? Do we get defensive? Do we feel victimized? Well, the Apostle Paul was vindicated whenever he suffered. Are we merely seeking the honors of heaven? In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says this in verse number 12, Beloved, and again he's writing to believers, think it not strange. Don't think it's an unusual thing. Don't think it's something out of sync. Think it not strange. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Whenever fiery trials come, Peter says, That's God's means. That's God's way. Don't think it's unusual. Don't think it's strange. Then in verse 13 he says, But rejoice, in as much as ye are partakers, participants if you like, partners if you like, partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Peter says, rejoice. Paul says, rejoice. The apostle says they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. How did they do that? Because they realized there's a destined prize. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul concluded, he says, but I have concluded that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. He says, the Lord is no man's debtor. And I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be intimately acquainted with Christ. I want to feel the burdens, the desires, the love, the passion, the compassion that he has. And it's probably going to happen. But you know, if it does, it'll be a privilege. And at the end of it all, there'll be a wondrous, wondrous prize. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Well, friends, tonight we thank you so much for listening and giving of your time to be here.